I want to read first from Genesis chapter 13, the first four verses. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you have declared to us in it, that you have spoken to us, revealing yourself, revealing who you are, the ways that you work, your purpose of salvation, your plan, and your sovereign intentions for this world. You have revealed your patterns of working among your people. And Lord, as we look at the life of Abraham, we see your grace manifested. We see how you took a man out of a world of idolatry and you saved him and set him apart. And you gave him a great calling to minister your blessings to the nations, to carry that seed and the promise and the purpose to carry your covenant. Lord, as we continue in studying this life, we pray that we might learn about you from it, that we might learn about how you work, that we would see the awesome and merciful workings of our mighty God. Lord, we pray now that you bless as we listen and as I speak this word, that you would guide by your Spirit, that we might be fed from the things that you had written down long ago. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now you could probably accuse me after this message of reading a little too much into this one phrase here where it says, and Abram went up out of Egypt. And that's a valid criticism because I am going to read a lot into it. But what I'm going to read into it is truth that God has declared throughout all the Bible and what we see in his history of working with his people and how it reveals to us the pattern of how God works. And really, what I want to do is I want to go beyond what's just being talked about here in Genesis, and I want to talk about a broader, larger truth about God's working. And that is about the idea, the truth of resurrection, which we've already seen and we've already looked at in a number of ways in Genesis, how it comes up again and again in how God works. And we'll see three things about resurrection. We'll see how resurrection, the working of resurrection, is built into the way that God works. He has built it in to his working. It's something that he has instilled in the creation and how he works throughout history among his people in this pattern. And we'll see the great certainty, how we can have great assurance of resurrection. And we'll see the result that has in our own lives. Well, as we look at the life of Abraham, we have already seen how God has raised him up out of a place of death. Now, death, scripturally, is more than just the body dying. It's more than just being, physically dying. Death is a much bigger and more significant concept. Scripturally, biblically, when Adam and Eve died in the garden, the day they ate of the fruit, That death was more than just that their bodies would die.
Amen.
That was an important part of it, but that wasn't all of it. More important was that they were severed from the fellowship that they had with God. When Abram was living in a world, in a community, and in a family, and in a practice of idolatry, he was separated from the goodness and the fellowship of God. God called him out of that, and he brought him into a promised land. And the promised land at this time was just that. It was a promise. Because Abram didn't own it yet. He didn't have dominion over it. But what Abram did do when he came into it, he did establish something. Worship. He set up altars to worship God. The altar is something we see Abraham and later on Jacob and others building in the Old Testament times. They built altars. But what were these altars? Well, an altar is symbolic of something. It's a symbolic representation of the worship of God. Now, in Old Testament times, you see again and again that the places of worship to God often were built in high places, particularly in mountains. When God met with people, a lot of times he met with them in the mountains. The mountain symbolizes something. It symbolizes a connecting place where heaven and earth meet. Now the heavens, the sky, and the stars, and those things, they're symbolic, they're representative of the greater heavens, the higher heaven where God dwells. God doesn't just dwell in the sky as if you had a strong enough spaceship you could get out and you could find him. God dwells in heaven, in the heaven of heavens, the third heaven, as Paul refers to it. But the heavens themselves, which bear the same name, they're representative of that. They're symbolic. And so when you go up into a mountain, it's symbolic of heaven and earth meeting. The earth is piled up and it reaches up to a point and it connects with heaven, connects with the sky. So this was representative. And God's place and God's house is often described as being in the mountain of the Lord's house. God gives the law to Moses in Mount Sinai. Now none of this is to say that somehow God is limited or restrained by being the God of the mountains. One of Israel's enemies, which I can't remember off the top of my head, they learned this lesson the hard way. They fought Israel in the hills and the mountains, and they thought, oh, they got beat, and they thought, oh, their God is a God of the hills. So let's draw him out into the plains and get him in the valleys and the low places, and then we'll have them, because they won't have the support of their God. And they went down and they fought him in the valleys, and Israel beat them again. And God showed God isn't just the God of the mountains or the hills or the valleys or the plains or the ocean or anything. God is the God of everything. But God has given us these symbolic representations to reveal truth to us again and again. We saw that, of course, in the creation. All the different elements of creation that God made, they represent things. They declare truth to us. One of the truths that's declared in the creation is the truth of resurrection, which we'll get back to. But the altar. You know, when at Babel, they built the tower, they were building a false copy, a counterfeit altar, a counterfeit ladder to heaven. So they built this great tower, this great pyramid or ziggurat or whatever form it took. But you can still see these in many parts of the world. In Egypt, you have the pyramids. In South America and Central America, you have all these ziggurats, these great pyramids with steps going up. So you can walk up to the very top, and you can be as high as you can possibly be. And in this high point, you can be connected between heaven and earth. But these are counterfeits. These are false representations of the truth. But Abram builds altars, places where he can come and he can worship God. He can offer sacrifice on them. And it's a place where God comes and God meets with man. Yeah. We know we will learn as God reveals the truth of the gospel that Christ is the true altar. He is the true ladder to heaven. He is the true connecting point, the mediator between God and man. When Jesus is going away from his disciples into death, and they say, "You know, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way." They didn't know the way to heaven, but they didn't need a map. They didn't need a tower. They didn't need some kind of vehicle to get to where Jesus was going. He said, "I am the way. I am the way." Because he is the mediator between God and between man. So he is that connecting point. But at this time, Abram's building an altar, and it says he calls upon the name of the Lord. He calls upon the name of the Lord. So he brings Abram in. God brings Abram out of a place of death, and he brings him into a place of life, of fellowship with God. But then Abram goes down into Egypt. And going down into Egypt would become, over the history of God's working with his people, it would become symbolic of God's restoration, of his renewal of his people. So Abram goes down into a place of affliction, of trial, and God brings him out, and he brings him out with great riches. And later on, Israel would go down into Egypt. At first, they would go there, it was a place of provision, it would help them through the famine, but ultimately became a place of captivity. And when it became a place of captivity, God would bring them out. After many years in there, he would bring them out of Egypt, and he would deliver them. He would rescue them, and he would cause them to go through the Red Sea. And Paul would later call this a baptism. He would say that they were baptized in the sea. They were brought through the waters. They were brought through death. They survived through the waters, and those same waters destroyed their enemies and brought them forth free. And then again, in the New Testament times, when Christ came, he would again deliver his people out of Egypt again. This time, Egypt was the apostate land of Israel, Jerusalem, which then was. In the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. Sodom is a place where God had to pour out his judgment because of their great wickedness. And Egypt is a place from which God would take his people and he would deliver them out of it. He would bring them out with a strong hand by working many mighty works. And that's what God did in the first century, in the time of Jesus and then his apostles. He would deliver his people out of a community, out of a nation, and a city, Jerusalem, which existed at that time, which had turned away and rejected God. And Jesus would deliver his people out. Both spiritually and literally, he would deliver them out of it. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he was foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem, he warned them. He said, "When you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, when you see it besieged, know then that the time is near, that it was about to be destroyed." He says, "Then flee out, leave, and don't look back. Don't go back into your house to get extra things. Don't look behind you. Remember Lot's wife." We'll see that later. Lot's wife looks back. The destruction of Sodom. He says, "Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. Go." And Christians at that time, they left. They left Israel and they went and they fled and they sought refuge in places around about. God delivers his people out. But the deliverance was more important than just saving their lives physically. It was delivering them from a people that had turned away from God. And it was delivering them to the worship of the true God. This is the kind of dynamic that's going on when the letter to the Hebrews is written. Well, that worship in the temple still existed. Well, it was still being practiced, but the Christians had been cast out. They'd been cast out of the synagogues. They lost the privileges of the worship in the temple. But the letter to Hebrews in chapter 13 encourages those that had embraced Christ that they were actually being given a greater inheritance, a greater gift and fellowship and access to God. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 9 says, "Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." He's talking about all the food regulations and all the different strange laws and traditions and practices that have developed. He says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." See, here, imagine yourself that you had been a Jew in the time when Jesus came, and you had believed on the name of Christ, and you had become His disciple and His follower. You had grown up in the traditions, the godly people that had taught you. You've been taught in the synagogues. You've been taught in the temple. You've worshipped in the temple. You've gone and brought your sacrifices to the temple and had the priests offer them up. And now you had embraced and you believed on Jesus. And then you're cast out of the synagogue. You're disowned by some of your family members. You're now not allowed to offer sacrifices at the temple. Some of the priests, they were kicked out from their service in the temple. But he's saying, we have an altar. We that believe in Christ, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Those priests that are offering those sacrifices, that are eating of the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, they don't have the right to eat of the sacrifice that we eat of. Because we partake of Christ. We partake of His sacrifice. His body and His blood feeds us and nourishes us. He says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Even though they were cut off from all the blessings that they'd enjoyed of that worship in Jerusalem, in the temple, they had something far better. And there, they had no continuing city. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. It was going to fade away. The Romans were going to come, and not one stone of the temple was going to be left upon another. But that didn't matter, because they did not seek a city here, but one to come. And the altar that they partook of was not one in which the sacrifice was offered in the temple. But it was Christ. It was His sacrifice offered in heaven itself. And they could partake of those things. And God delivered His people again. And you can look throughout the history of God's workings throughout the Old Testament, and you can see God's people going down into trouble, going into captivity. And God brings them out of captivity. The temple's destroyed. And God promises in the prophets that I'm going to restore it. I'm going to have it rebuilt. And I'm going to renew you, and I'm going to bring you back into your land, and you're going to inherit the land. And then God does, and He brings them back in. And they inherit the land again. And the temple's rebuilt. And that temple that was rebuilt, it wasn't as majestic to look at as Solomon's temple. But you know, it was far better. Because that temple, that was... And those people, and that nation, that was who Christ was going to come to 500 years later. The desire of nations was going to come unto Him. And God restored them and He raised them up for that very purpose, that Jesus would come back. That He would come in that time. And He would come into that temple. And He would cleanse that temple. And He would be cast out and He would be sacrificed for the deliverance of His people. We already saw in the flood how God destroyed the earth, but then God brought about renewal. He brought about new life and new creation. God is doing this again and again and again throughout His workings. This is how God works. He brings life out of death.
Amen.
We see it not only in the history of God's working with His people, but we also see it in the creation that God has made. We see it in the pattern of creation that God set up from the very beginning. Evening and morning. Evening and morning. Evening and morning. That things would go down into darkness. But always after the darkness, the light would come. It was always evening and then morning. That was how the pattern was. It was dark and then light. Night and then day. Evening and then morning. Because that's how God works. He brings light out of darkness. We have the same truths declared to us in the continual cycle of the seasons, which God has also set up, which God has designed to again display His glory and His purpose. I love this time of year. I love the spring. It touches you to the soul when you go outside and you can just smell the blooming and you can feel the warmth of the air after it's been so cold and the days have been short and dark, and then the days begin to get longer and it's brighter and it's warmer and things begin to blossom. Trees that had the appearance, you look at them, the leaves are all gone. They're just bare, like a skeleton, bones. Bare branches. But then they begin to bloom. They begin to come back to life. And flowers that had been non-existent to the eye, lying under the soil, begin to bloom forth and come back. God has created these things like this. He's made them, these things, to declare to us that great truth, that God is able to bring life out of death, and He does it again and again and again. This, we can take great encouragement from this, knowing that even when we're in dark times, when we're in affliction, or when we see the wickedness of our present age and in the land in which we live, we see things that are getting worse at times, and it discourages us, and it brings us low. We often weep for those things and pray for repentance and pray for revival of God's Word. But we can always pray for that revival with hope that God will do it, because that's how God works. Even in some of the darkest times in history, God has brought light out of that darkness, and God has worked His plan. It's no accident. It's no accident of God's purpose that God chose to have Jesus rise from the dead in the springtime. He purposed it that way. In the spring of the year, because God would show by one more thing that out of death He brings life. This is perhaps one of the reasons as well that though we don't know for certain when Jesus was born, his birth is celebrated by most in the dead of winter, when the days are the shortest, when it's the darkest, when winter is just, when things are at their, when the sun is at its darkest time. Because Jesus came into the world in a dark time. The time when even His people, even the people of God, had turned aside. It was called a wicked and adulterous generation, a generation of vipers. In this dark time, when the people of God, when the true believers were being oppressed and persecuted, when the leaders, the people in charge, were preventing people from entering into the kingdom of God, Jesus addressed and pointed out all these things. In this dark time, in a time when people cried out for hope, for light, in that dark time, Jesus came into the world. He came into the world. And He brought about the dawning of a new age. An age we refer to as the New Testament or the New Covenant. You know, we don't need a dividing page between the Old Testament and the New Testament in our Bibles. This is one book.
Amen.
One united book that is the declaration of God's purpose.
Amen.
But that division between the Old and the New, it points us to the fact that when Jesus came into the world, things would never be the same as they were before. You know, even our way of dating the years of the passage of history changed. And we began to date our years from the coming of Jesus. So we talk about our years today as the year of our Lord, A.D. In the year of our Lord. Because when Jesus came into the world, things were changed forever. Things were transformed. And that's how God works. Now, the cycle of the seasons, it seems to be just a cycle, just a repeating pattern. It's always the same. Things come to life and you know they're going to die again. You know, winter's going to come back around. And then spring, and it's just going to keep going and going like that. And that cycle, it represents God's working. But here's the other thing about how God works. When God does a thing again, it's never quite the same as it was the first time. You see things in Scripture and there seems to be repetition. But it's always a little different. Because God is not just repeating Himself. God is moving to a defined and purposed end in what He's doing. So history is not cyclical. It's not absolutely cyclical. There's cycles. But it's also leading to something. It's also building. God is building to a grand finale and grand purpose. So when Christ came, things would never be the same again. And that's how God's working. We'll see the patterns and we'll see them happen again. But God is always doing something greater. When God destroyed the tabernacle, and He had later on, generations later, the house of the Lord was rebuilt. It wasn't the same. They didn't rebuild the tabernacle. They built a temple far more glorious, something greater. And when God destroyed that temple, and there was the rebuilt temple in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, although physically it wasn't more majestic, it was far greater. There was something far greater happening. Their spiritual power that God gave them and the ministry that God gave them in those years was beyond what they had in the age of the kings. And they went out and they converted many people from all different nations so that by the time of Jesus, you see people everywhere in Ethiopia and in Italy and other places worshiping, being worshippers of God. God was doing a great thing. And then when that temple was destroyed, later on, after toward the end of the time of the apostles, what God was doing, the new house that He was building, was not a house built with stone, but it was built with living stones, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and you and I also, as living stones, built into that house, a spiritual house, to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto the living God. God is always moving forward. He's always doing something greater. It is working. So we see resurrection in the working of God. God here raises Abram out of Egypt and He brings him back into the promised land, and then He begins to continue His working of His purpose with him. We also have great assurance of resurrection. We have certainty of it. A few of us were able to go up to New York yesterday and enjoy the meeting up there and also hear a wonderful message preached by Elder Smith. And he preached about the unassailable truth of the resurrection of Jesus. It was a great message because it serves to lift up and to establish and strengthen our faith. Because We have certainty that Jesus didn't stay in that tomb, that the tomb was empty, that He rose from the dead. I'll repeat some of the points that He brought up. You know, it was an undeniable truth that that tomb where Jesus was buried was empty. His disciples went and they found it empty. But the enemies of Jesus, they also knew that it was empty. They knew that it was empty. They didn't want this thing, this sect, following Jesus to prosper. And one of the things that Elder Smith pointed out is that if they wanted to put to rest at any time the message of the apostles and the growing strength of the message of the gospel, all they needed to do was produce the body of Jesus. All they needed to do was produce His dead body and show people that the core declaration of Peter and the others is that this man rose from the dead. All they needed to do was, if they still had His body, all they needed to do was show His body. But they sent a bunch of armed guards to go and to make it sure, because they had heard Him say that He was going to rise from the dead. The high priest knew what Jesus had declared about Himself, that He was going to rise from the dead. So they said, you know, lest His disciples come and steal His body away, go and guard His tomb. And Pilate says, okay, make it as sure as you can. There were armed Roman soldiers guarding the tomb of Jesus. And you think that the disciples are going to go and they're going to, you know, a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors are going to go and they're going to sneak in, or they're going to take on these armed Roman soldiers and steal this body away? Not a chance. But even if that were possible for them, what could they possibly have to gain by doing that? They didn't have anything to gain in terms of this world's goods or blessings by declaring the message that they were declaring. They were beaten, they were kicked out of the synagogues, they were persecuted, they were thrown into prison, and ultimately they were put to death. So people will die for something that's a lie. It's true. People die, people are deceived, they believe a false religion or some false ideology, and they'll die for it. But people won't die for something that they know certainty is a lie. If they went and they stole the body of Jesus, they would have been suffering this persecution and dying knowing that what they were declaring wasn't the truth. So, you know, we have their testimony, we have their witness. Brother Chuck pointed out how, you know, this message they were declaring in the place where these things happened, in the time that they happened. You know, it's one thing for me to get up today and go someplace and start declaring that Jesus rose from the dead, because nobody there can go out and prove me wrong or prove me right, because I'm declaring something that happened 2,000 years ago. But the disciples were declaring this in Jerusalem, where these things happened. The people that were hearing them were there. They witnessed Jesus being put to death. They saw these things happen. They knew where His tomb was. And yet, the enemies of the gospel could not put to silence, could not refute the testimony of the apostles. And above 500 people who saw Jesus rise from the dead testified of that truth. And most of them went on to give their lives for the certainty of that truth. This isn't just an interesting historical fact. This isn't even said to convince you of the reality of that truth, because I know you already believe it. that that is fundamental to our faith. It's central to our faith. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we have no hope. So why am I even bringing it up? Because that encourages and establishes our faith. We have assurance because He rose from the dead. We have assurance of God's purpose in our lives and what God is going to do with this creation and with us. With our bodies, with our whole person, we have assurance that God is going to raise us up. Because He raised Christ from the dead, we have the guarantee of our resurrection. We have the hope, and this is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. There were some that were saying in that time that there was no resurrection from the dead. Some among the church were teaching that there's no resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, they were, perhaps they were teaching that when you die, that that's just it. It's over. That's the end. But Paul refutes this by directing them to look at the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." So Paul is saying, especially for people like himself, but really for all believers, he's saying if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, then we are, of all people in the world, we are the most miserable. Because we have a false hope. We have a hope that can't save us. And here Paul is going out, risking his life, spending most of his time in prison or in custody, getting beaten, getting stoned and left for dead. And he's out doing all of this for the name of Jesus Christ. And if it's all a lie, then he says we're of all men most miserable. And Paul would eventually die for that truth. You know, Paul saw Jesus after He had risen from the dead. Paul knew that what he was preaching was true. Looking at it from the outside, looking at it critically, you could say Paul knew whether what he was preaching was true or not. And he was willing to die to give his life to seal that it was true. But he wasn't doing it for his own selfish gain. Now, people will preach false things for their own gain. They do it in our day and age. You see it a lot. People will do it for money. They'll do it for reputation, for popularity. But when somebody's willing to give their life for that truth, they know, Paul knew, because he saw Jesus after He'd risen from the dead. And he, and these 500 witnesses, they knew because they saw Jesus. They didn't hesitate. You know, these same scared disciples, this same Peter, who wouldn't even admit that he knew Jesus, was willing to give his life, to suffer many things, to be beaten, put in prison. We can be sure, and we can take comfort to know that God raised him up from the dead. One of the things Paul says here is he says, if he didn't be risen, you're still in your sins. In other words, God, there's not an acceptable sacrifice before God for your sins. The resurrection of Jesus, among other things, is proof that God accepted the sacrifice Not for Jesus, not for His sins, because He didn't have any, for our sins. God accepted that sacrifice, and we're not in our sin anymore. When God raised Him up, He raised us up in Him. And so we have confidence that He also will raise us up, our bodies up, and He'll raise us up with Him to heaven. At the end of this chapter, He says, verse 54, He says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, for this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has given His people victory. Victory over all of our enemies. Over sin, over the devil, and over death itself. He's given us the victory. I spoke last week about affliction. The righteous have many afflictions, and the Lord delivers him out of them all. That doesn't always mean that our deliverance comes in this life. It doesn't always mean that our deliverance comes in the way that we would hope it would come, but God always does deliver, and the resurrection is the undeniable truth of that. The resurrection is the hope when all other hope is gone. Because there are believers who have come under afflictions, they've come under great illness, cancer, and their bodies and their strength have wasted away. And they've prayed that God would heal them, and God has not answered that prayer by healing and taking away that cancer. Sometimes He does. But sometimes He doesn't too. But God still delivers them out of that affliction. And the hope when all other hope is gone is the hope of the resurrection. We have here no continuing city. Abraham is a great example for us because Abraham, he received many blessings from God, riches and dominion, and he had many servants, and he had set up many places of worship. God worked with him in a mighty way, but Abraham didn't live to see by sight the fulfillment of God's promises for him. He wandered. He sojourned in the land. He didn't get to see the fulfillment of his descendants going into the promised land. He walked by faith. He walked by faith. And someone who does that, someone who can walk by faith, who can go where God says go, when they can't see with their eyes what God is going to do, is showing something. They're showing that they seek a city to come. That his hope was not all fixed upon an earthly city and an earthly promise, but it was fixed on a heavenly promise. And it was confident in the ability of God to bring to pass what he's promised. Because Abram would not live in his lifetime to see the fulfillment of God's promises. But he had faith that God would do it. And his faith was a faith of a God that raises the dead. That would be proven in the most obvious and clearest way with his willingness to obey God and sacrifice his only begotten Son. God didn't let him do it. God didn't want him to actually sacrifice his son, but he tested him. And Abram's willing to do it. Why was Abraham willing to do that? Because he knew that God could raise the dead. He knew that God's promises were going to come through Isaac. And that could not be fulfilled if Isaac was dead. He knew that if God needed to, if Isaac was put to death, that God could raise him from the dead. That's the only reason, that's the only way he was even possibly able to do such a thing, is he was confident in the resurrection of the dead. It's the only way that Paul and Peter and James and others were able to face death without being overcome by fear, because they knew that God is a God that raises the dead. And we, because of their example and because of what's happened in Christ, can have the same confidence today that God's going to raise us up. Our God is a God that raises the dead. We see it in history. We see it in creation around us. We see it in Christ.